Ephesians 4, verse 4 through verse 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Within our series on the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, last week's and this morning's sermons form a pair. A pair on the unity of the church. Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last week, presents our calling to keep the unity of the church. And then verses 4 through 6 this week explains the nature and ground of this unity, what it is that we must keep. Both in this pair deal with church unity in connection with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then this week, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. And this teaches us that church unity and the work of the Holy Spirit are intimately connected. Undermine the unity of the church, and you are despising the Holy Spirit. Live in peace in the church, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and you are walking in step with the Spirit. The outstanding feature of our text, verses 4 through 6, is, as you will have noticed, the repetition of the word one. Seven times this numeral is used. Three times in verse 4, three times in verse 5, where it constitutes half of the words of the verse, and then once in verse 6. And so this morning's sermon may well deal more with the oneness of the church than any other sermon that you have ever heard. I mean, seven times the word one is used. And we've got to pay heed to it. Because in this verse, as opposed to all the verses in the whole Bible, God says, one church. Here is the unity of the church. Keep it. Preserve it. Honor it. Love it. So in our text then, we have no dualities or pluralities, that is. We don't read of two hopes, or three faiths, or eight baptisms. It is one, and only one, right the way through. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that ought to impress us this morning. Today's number is the number one. What is, though, the main thought which forms the organizing principle of these seven ones? The answer is that it's the first one of the text. There is one body. And you'll notice that in our authorized version, there is in italics. Simply, one body. That's how the text starts. The one body of the church, which the context teaches, and indeed the whole drift of this epistle. Moreover, the one body is to be taken together with the next phrase, one spirit. Because not only is one spirit prominent in the preceding verse and next in the text in verse 4, but it is also joined to the one body by the conjunction and, which is the only and between any of the seven ones. Moreover, one body and one spirit is in a way somewhat separated from the four later ones in verses 5 and 6 by the clause even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. You see, the text doesn't simply say one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It says there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And then it goes on, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, if you weren't able to follow those more exegetical points, you can pick us up again by noting that it all comes down to or boils down to this. The main idea in verses 4 through 6 is the one body and the one spirit in verse 4. And then the unity of the church is further developed in verses 5 through 6. So let us consider one body animated by one spirit. The meaning, verse 4, and the elaboration, verses 5 and 6. One body animated by one spirit, the meaning and the elaboration. The church is here called one body. And the most basic question we need to ask is, in what sense is the church spoken of here, that it is one body? Obviously, it is not speaking of all the various visible instituted churches. They are not numerically one. There are many, even in this time. They are not doctrinally one. That is, they differ among themselves, and many teach false doctrine to varying degrees. The one body of Ephesians 4 verse 4 is the invisible organism of the church. The one body is all those who truly live out of Jesus Christ crucified, all the elect, in other words, of all ages and nations. The one body is, as Wycliffe and Huss called it, the company of the predestinate. The one body is known only to God, who alone sees the heart. And it's this invisible organism, this one body of all the elect, which we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. This invisible organism of the church is called a body. It's called a body because it consists of various parts with various roles and functions, like a human body with tendons and ears and knuckles and duodenums and kidneys and the many, many body parts. And it's called one body because all these multitudinous elements are joined together into one harmonious whole, and not only all these parts formed into one body, but the organism of the body is alive. It's a living body. And it's alive because it is united to Jesus Christ, its head. The point this passage is making is that the invisible church is one body and must be one and can never be more than one because it was predestinated as one body, with all the elect having their own particular role, you included, even if you're only 6 years old. All in the body have a part. You were predestinated that way to have a role. It's one body, and it was redeemed as one body. Jesus Christ died consciously on the church, on the cross, for the church as a whole, and gave himself for her. And then the church is one body and will be seen as such, because it will be glorified as one body forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we must not think that the unity of the invisible or mystical church has nothing to say to us here this morning in this particular visible instituted church. Because the first thing you must know and think of with respect to the church is that it has a glorious unity as the whole company of the predestinate, as the one church, bride and body of Christ. And then secondly, with that vision in mind, all of us need to seek to manifest that unity among ourselves in this congregation. And then thirdly, moving a little bit further afield, we must serve this unity on a wider scale by evangelizing unbelievers to bring them, God willing, into the unity of Christ and His church, by spreading the truth of the Reformed faith, which alone works biblical unity, and by establishing, we hope and pray, a Reformed denomination, for instance, through the work in Limerick. And, of course, this involves, too, maintaining or establishing fellowship with other like-minded churches wherever they may be, such as the Protestant Reformed churches. There is one body and one Spirit. The Spirit, as you would have guessed, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, as sent by Jesus Christ. That's why we're dealing with it here in this series of sermons on Ephesians. And you'll notice that Spirit is capitalized in our authorized version. This Spirit, this one Spirit, follows immediately after and is joined to one body by the conjunction and, indicating their intimate connection. And the connection is this. The Spirit is the life principle which animates and quickens the body of the church. The Spirit gives life and vigor to the elect and redeemed church. Without the Spirit, to speak as a fool, the body of the church would be dead. It would be a corpse. The body, then, of the church only thinks and wills, only moves and acts, only believes and obeys, only serves the triune God out of gratitude because of the inward, life-giving power of the Holy Ghost. And there is, in the church, one Spirit. There is not in the church two spirits, or more. There's only one Spirit which can and does animate the church for God's glory. And there isn't even any other Spirit which can assist in the slightest regard in this work. This alone is the Spirit of which we need more in this church. We don't need the spirit of the devil, like the one who governs in the false churches. We don't need the spirit of the world, a carnal, ungodly spirit. We don't need the spirit of fear, which brings us into bondage. We don't need another spirit, who brings another Jesus and another gospel, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, just this one Spirit alone. He is sufficient to enable us to worship the triune God, to glorify Jesus Christ in our midst, and He comes to us through the Word and by faith. And there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And this clause means, amongst other things, that there must be and is only one body and only one spirit because we have one hope. If we had two hopes, there'd be two spirits and two bodies. But there's one body and one spirit even as we have one hope of our calling. You were effectually called by the gospel to one hope, not to two. The church is one body which has one hope. And it is one body animated or given life by one spirit so that it has this one hope. And this is what we saw near the start of this series. Ephesians 1, verse 17 and verse 18. Paul's first prayer in this great epistle. He asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that, verse 18, you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Spirit is given to enable believers to know and live according to the one hope of Jesus Christ. And it's significant that this hope is given the numeral one. One hope, which indicates, of course, that the church of the predestinate is an eschatological body. The church is a body which is always orientated towards the future because it has one hope, the coming of Jesus Christ and bringing glory in his train. The church is an eschatological body because its unity is only perfectly seen by us in the world to come. We believe one holy Catholic Church now. Then and only then will we see it. This one hope is for us Reformed amillennialism. And in this one hope, there is one second coming of Christ. There is one general resurrection. There is one final judgment, as the church has always seen and has been stated creedally, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed. And this one second coming of Christ, bringing one resurrection and one final judgment, is preceded by the salvation of all the elect church, and on the other hand, the intensification of apostasy and persecution, especially through the manifestation of the man of sin, Antichrist. And this, I haven't time to prove it now, is the teaching of Matthew 24 and the parallel passages in Luke 21 and Matthew 13. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, and the books of Daniel and Revelation, just to be going on with. There is one hope. That's my hope. That's our hope. But then, there's post-millennialism, which presents as hope and victory and grounds for optimism a coming golden age in which most people will be converted and the world will be Christianized. And then there's another hope, the hope of Jewish premillennialism and dispensationalism, according to which hope the Bible speaks at great, great, great length, especially in the prophets, of an earthly, literal, Jewish thousand-year reign of Christ. And according to this hope, there are several end times events, such as several second comings of Christ, several resurrections, and several judgments. Now, Ephesians 4 says there is one hope. How can a church, especially now given 2,000 years of doctrinal development and the increasing nearness of the end, how can a church allow two or three or four or more different views of the last times amongst her membership, so that one's amill, that one's postmill, and that one's postmillennial reconstructionist, and that one's a dispensationist, and that one's a premillennialist? How can that be? How can a church tolerate that? That's compromise and sin. And it's not true unity, because Ephesians 4 verse 4 says there is not five hopes, or four, or six, or two, but one. One hope. And this helps us understand the schism in our midst some 10 years ago, whereby some propagated deliberately passionately. Post-millennial reconstructionism, the notion that all the world would be converted and that Mosaic law would form the basis of civil government, law, economics, etc., etc., in society. And that the church was to become the boot camp to train people to go out and reconstruct the world. Some propagated it. Some fools became persuaded of it. And some people in authority who knew it was going on tolerated it and pretended not to know what was happening. Then, from this church having a clear eschatological position, shorthand, Reformed Amillennialism, a second rival view arose, made headway, and competed with it. Ephesians 4 says, one hope, not two. And the introduction and toleration of a second and false view of the end times is, by definition, schismatic. It's a sin, according to the drift of Ephesians 4, against one body, one hope, one body. There is one body, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Attack that one hope, and by making it two, you sin against the body, the one body. There is one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Introduce two hopes, and you sin not only against the one hope, but against the one spirit. Now, this one body, so animated by the one spirit, so that it has one hope, is under one Lord. That's the first phrase in verse 5. One Lord. And the one Lord here is not the triune God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord generally is in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is both God and man in one divine person who died on the cross for us and for our salvation. He is Lord of the church. That's the connection here, not so much Lord of the world, though he is that by providence. He is Lord of the church because he bought and owns the church. He bought the church at Calvary, and the price was his own precious, incorruptible blood, which effectually redeems all those for whom it was shed, of all ages and lands. This church is his alone as one body, exclusively belonging to him. Christ is Lord of the church because he bought it. And as Lord of the church, then, he is also the church's absolute sovereign. The absolute sovereign alone defends, preserves, increases the church. The absolute sovereign alone governs and rules his church so that she must submit to and obey him alone. And she does. He's Lord of the body. As Lord of the body, Jesus Christ animates the body by the Spirit which he purchased and which he gives to the church. As Lord, he gives and is the one hope of the church, because he's the one who's coming back in the clouds of heaven to make all things new. Lord of all that. One Lord. This confession of Jesus as Lord and as the only Lord of the church is under attack and has been under attack in all the days of the New Testament church. In the early church, many Christians were put to death because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. And Lord there didn't mean, you know, civil ruler or emperor that God has raised up, but divine or semi-divine. They said, if you can believe that Jesus is Lord, as long as you believe that Caesar is Lord too, there is one Lord, and he's a jealous God. One Lord. that Jesus alone is the church's one Lord means it's not Henry the VIII or Her Majesty the Queen as the present monarch and supreme head of the Church of England, so that you have the Prime Minister of the day appointing, for instance, the last Archbishop of Canterbury. Jesus is Lord, and he alone determines the office bearers and worship of the church. Jesus as Lord of the church means it's not contemporary opinion. The church doesn't do her work with one eye on the Bible and one ear on the whisperings and propaganda of the world, and then it tries to walk a straight path between Christ and the world. It's one Lord in the church. One Lord in the church means that the office bearers are not lords. They're servants of Christ. They don't own the church. They didn't buy the church. Christ did. King Jesus rules his church. And in our Western world, the attack of the ungodly against Christ's rule over the church is becoming more and more evident. The world wants the children of believers. The homosexuals want the children of believers to be taught their view of the world. The state, increasingly in Western world, does not want the church to say certain things. You know what sort of things they are. Christ is Lord, and he says, go you out into all the world and preach the gospel, commanding them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And this comes to its culmination in the days of Antichrist, where he says, I'm Lord. I'm Lord of the church too, and you must worship and bow down to me. In the church, Christ's will is law. And this is the issue at stake, for instance, the authority of Christ as Lord, in the clamor for women in church office, and in the clamor for impenitent homosexuals in church membership, and increasingly in church office. Whom do you serve? To whom do you belong? Whose orders do you take? Whose will is law? One Lord and only one. This one church also has one faith. And this also is increasingly attacked in our day. The church of the saved, we are told, includes many faiths. This is the official teaching of Roman Catholicism. You can go to heaven believing paganism. Many faiths. The Archbishop of Canterbury recently, and he is the number two man in the Church of England, he stated recently that the Church of England ought to be the church of people of many faiths, read pagan religions, and none. That's as broad a vision of the church as you can get. The Church of England ought to include every single citizen in the United Kingdom. All religions and none. You ought to be able to come here and worship your God. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland, in a position paper adopted by its General Assembly, stated that Jews and Muslims too, it would be very hard to deny that they worship the one true God. And what else does this mean but that those faiths and religions lead to the true God? Recently there have been a number of polls in America amongst evangelicals asking this question: do you believe that other religions or no religion leads to God? And a majority of the evangelicals said, yes. There is one faith. This one faith is a very clear and distinct thing. It is the one faith of the Bible. That's what it is. the doctrines taught in God's inspired and inerrant and holy authoritative word, which we believe is summarized and systematized faithfully in our three forms of unity. The one faith, what's taught here, and what's taught in the Bible is, according to the words of Christ, the standard by which all men will be judged in the last day. Not what you think the Bible said, or what you think Paul would have said if he were alive today, or what you'd like the Bible to say. Just this. These words in black and white, the scriptures. And so it is that the liberals attack the very idea of the Bible anywhere referring to an objective faith, that is a unified body of truth. That one faith, they say, refers to the one activity of believing, not the one body of truth. So everybody sort of believes something and then they can get to heaven. The Old Testament, that's one theology. The New Testament, that's another one, and they're different. In fact, there are various Old Testament theologies, and Isaiah is one, and Zechariah is another one, and there are various New Testament theologies, and Paul taught this, and Peter taught that, and never the twain shall meet. They don't agree. And so they want to make all the references in the New Testament refer to the subjective activity of believing, and many of them do, but none of them refer to what we are to believe, the truth which God presents as the object of our faith. I'll give you one reference. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith is an objective body of truth taught in the scriptures. And we're to earnestly contend for that. In this verse, when it says there is one faith, it's in one body of truth, which all true believers in the new man and in the eternal state, that much for 100% sure, believe. And this text, with all its ones, indicates that whenever someone attacks the one faith through false doctrine or doctrinal indifference, they are attacking the one Lord who inspires and gives the one faith and who is himself personally the heart and center of the one faith. Attack the one faith, you attack the one Lord, you attack the one hope, because the one hope is the views of the end times presented in the faith of the Bible. You attack the one Spirit who inspired and who blesses the one faith, and you attack the one body which is united in one faith. Dominoes. Push one, all goes down. And on the other hand, and positively, very positively, promoting and teaching and confessing and loving and spreading the one true faith is obeying the one Lord and promoting the unity of the body in one Spirit, and that's our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the one baptism here is not, first of all, a reference to water baptism, but a reference to the real inner spiritual baptism of the elect, which is equivalent to regeneration. And the classic text in this connection is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the church, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we are all made drink into one Spirit. So the one baptism here is that real inner spiritual baptism which makes us members of the one body of the church, enabling us to believe the one faith, giving us the one hope of our calling, and subjecting us to the one Lord. There are various errors condemned here by this truth that there is one baptism. The most obvious error which this refutes is the error of Pentecostalism, which teaches that there are two inner spiritual baptisms. The first is your regeneration, when you're baptized, as they often put it, by the Spirit into Christ. And then, for some believers, the more pious ones who sought it harder and more diligently than the rest, for some believers there's a second inner spiritual baptism where we're baptized by Christ into the Spirit, which is called the second blessing. The Bible says there is one baptism, not two. And this teaching of two spiritual baptisms, baptism into Christ first of all, and then for some after seeking it, a second blessing, a second baptism, is not only false, but it is schismatic. It is by definition divisive, as the history of Pentecostalism in its last 100 years has been. The history of division, 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 wherever it's gone throughout the world. This is why a Reformed church cannot permit Pentecostals and Charismatics to become members. Can't even permit one Pentecostal or Charismatic to become a member. Because in so doing, that church would be itself sinning against the unity of the church, because the scripture says there's one baptism. And then you have somebody in the church and he believes there's two baptisms. And the one baptism flows from one faith, one Lord, one hope, one Spirit, and one body. Two baptisms means two bodies, and that's what you'll have in the church. The charismatic ones, as that view spreads and takes over, and eventually that'll be the end of your church. And the non-charismatic ones, probably and increasingly fighting a rear guard battle, because the office bearers hadn't the grace and spiritual strength to say no to that increasingly popular and divisive error. This truth of one baptism also opposes errors regarding water baptism. And here we think of the Anabaptists, a group universally abhorred and detested by the Reformation churches in the 16th century. The Anabaptists, as the word itself indicates, were rebaptizers. Anna means again. And so if someone was baptized as a believer and then later on made a profession of faith, the Anabaptists insisted you must be immersed. And so they Anabaptized them again. Two baptisms. They, of course, believed that the first baptism was worthless. This Anabaptist view has two baptisms. And that's why Luther strenuously opposed the Anabaptists and the Reformers joining together. He said, no, you must go your separate way. You don't belong with us. You're divisive. You have two water baptisms. And there's one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ, which is symbolized in one water baptism. And this truth also opposes churches which allow pedobaptists and credobaptists as members. And by pedobaptist I mean those who believe that the children of believers have promises in the covenant of grace, so that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and therefore ought to be baptized. That what they have spiritually and inwardly according to the promise of God must be signified and sealed by water baptism. That's a pedobaptist. A credobaptist, or what we normally know as a Baptist, believes, to use some of the colourful language of earlier Baptists, believes that infant baptism is the chief mark and sign of popery, and that the Reformation was a failure because it left a corrupt and corrupting infant baptism, which by definition will destroy the church. Well, there's one baptism, spiritual baptism into Christ, signified in one water baptism. And not two. Not two. And to allow pedobaptists and credobaptists in the church, you are allowing two baptisms amongst the members. Whereas the Bible says, there's one baptism, because there's one faith, because there's one Lord, because there's one hope, because there's one Spirit, because there's one body. Two baptisms is by definition an attack on the unity of the church. And so we come finally to the seventh one. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This one God and Father of all is the triune God. The all that is mentioned here is the all of the church, the all of the body. This one God and Father of all in the mystical, invisible body of Jesus Christ is, first of all, above or over all, supreme Lord, the Most High, ruling over all, especially now in the church. He is above all and through all, pervading the body of Christ and each and every member. And he is in you all, in your hearts, by the Holy Spirit and through faith. And this seventh of the ones is the climax of the whole. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, he said there were something like five steps, that you would be granted first to be strengthened by the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your heart, second, so that you may be rooted and grounded in love, third, so that you may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, so that finally, at the end of verse 19, so that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the goal of the church. That's the end to which God is working everything in his body, and which he will bring to perfection at the end of the world. But we have the same thing here in verse 6. There's one body, one spirit, etc. And then, as the climax to it all, there's one God and Father of all. And he's over everything in the church. And he's pervasively through all things in the church, and he's in you all, so that the church might be filled with God. That is the idea. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because ultimately, one God. And attack any of those other unities, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, you've got two or three or more gods, and the unity of the church depends on unity right across the board. It's interesting too, the one that's not mentioned, it doesn't say there's one pope. But in the Church of Rome, the essential thing for church unity is unity with the pope. Outside of that, you're not really united. But the apostle says seven, quite a list, seven things. And he never mentions that, of course. The importance of these seven ones in the unity of the church is that this epistle is presenting the church as the body of Christ. This is what the church ought to be in her membership, to really manifest that unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This unity, verse 7 says, doesn't mean that every member is exactly the same. They're not. Unto every one of us, verse 7 says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We all differ in that in this age. And then, verses 11 through 16 indicate how especially the risen Christ progressively works unity in his church in this age. The risen Christ is ascended for this reason, to give teaching ministers in the church. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists, those three offices, are temporary, supernatural, extraordinary offices. And then there's the permanent teaching office of pastors and teachers, one office. And they are given so that the church might be perfected and edified and built up, so that all the members know their roles and then fulfill those roles, so that we all speak the truth and love, may grow up into Christ and not be more, any more children tossed to and fro, but that we might all come in the unity of the faith, as verse 13 puts it. The unity of the faith. That's what we're working towards. That's why we preach, pray, teach, catechize, evangelize. Let's manifest this unity and grow in the fullness of God. Amen.